is again from 1 Samuel, and it's all of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesus called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him.
Morning, everybody. Thanks so much for reading that, Jesse.
Sorry, Jess.
Friends, why don't we pray, and then we will open up God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the rest you have given us. We thank you for the word you have given us. We thank you for the grace you have given us. And now we ask, Father, that in your mercy you might give us ears that would hear and hearts that would respond rightly to you. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. A very, very long time ago, in the 80s, there was a quiz show on TV which had as part of its kind of competition a picture which would be shown to contestants during the show. And early on in the show, there was always a strange picture, something like this. And it would come up early in the show, and if the contestants could guess what it was early, they would get maximum points, and none of them ever did. So a little bit later, you'd see the same picture from a wider angle like that, and if you could guess then, you'd get slightly fewer points, until the end of the game show when they'd show everybody what it was really like. Carrots. There you go. You see, it's possible to look at something and not see what it is. It's possible to have something right in front of you and not notice it. In my house, that's called having a boy look. We have three sons, and we will occasionally tell them to go and find something or other, and they'll come back and they'll say, I've looked for it, I can't find it. And we'll say, go and have another look, look properly, and they'll go and they'll come back and they'll say, still can't find it, I've looked everywhere. And we'll say, have you looked on your bed? Yeah, looked on my bed. And then one of us, normally Amanda, will walk into their room and there it is, sitting on their bed. They look, but they don't see. I know their eyes work. I spend ridiculous amounts of money on optometrists. So I know that physically they're capable of seeing. It's just that they don't look. And this morning we're going to look at the Bible. And God willing, we're going to see how God looks. And by his grace, we will learn to see as he sees, and we will learn to look on things as he looks on them. Do come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Jess read it very well for us, but it will be helpful for us to have the text open in front of us. We started going through our little tour through these sort of four or five chapters in the middle of 1 Samuel yesterday. Yesterday we met Samuel. Remember, the last of the judges, the first of the prophets. He led and protected the people of Israel as they settled in the land that God had given them. And we also met Saul, the first king of Israel, a king who had been chosen by the people to be their king. They wanted him, one like him, to be their king because he was like the kings of the other nations. He was made king, anointed king by Samuel, and then he was rejected as king by God. Because he had rejected God's word. He thought he knew better. He disobeyed. And he therefore was a king whom God regretted making king. See, it was good for God's people to have a king. God had promised that they would have a king. A king over his people was always the way that God intended to exercise his own divine kingly rule. But the people asked for the wrong reasons. They wanted the wrong sort of king. And things had gone terribly wrong. And so we're left with a terrible summary at the end of chapter 15. Do you see it there? Verse 35. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's a terrible summary of a terrible situation where God's people have a king. See, Saul is still on the throne. He still has all the human power of a king. But he doesn't have the presence of God. We'll see in a little while that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. So the king is there. He's on the throne. He's exercising power. He's acting as king, but he is not acting as God's king with God's Spirit. He has been rejected by the true king. And into that terrible situation, the true king acts. God himself works. You see, back in chapter 8, Saul is described as the king the people have chosen. They've chosen this sort of king. And what happens here in chapter 16, I think, is that there's a series of contrasts between what has happened with Saul and his appointment as king and what happens with David and his appointment as king. We're going to keep our eyes open for those contrasts as we go through. For this is the one that God has chosen. Do you notice that in verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I've rejected him as king? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen. I have chosen. one of his sons to be king. Not the people choosing, God choosing. See, into this time of uncertainty, God speaks and God acts, and therefore God sends his prophet. And yet, do you notice for Samuel, there's a massive problem. There's still a king on the throne. I've never met a king, but I understand that kings don't respond particularly well when they're on the throne and in power and the king, and somebody else decides that they're going to be king. There's a technical word for it, I think, treason or something like that. It's not good. Kings don't like it when you usurp their power. And so Samuel says, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. An understandable fear about going against the one in power. If only Saul had had that fear when he went against the word of God. But the problem is heightened even more, because to get to Bethlehem from Ramah, where Samuel is, he's got to go through Gibeah, which is where Saul lives. How can I go? Asks Samuel. Well, here's the solution, says God. Take a heifer, an animal, to sacrifice. Go and do both things. Go and offer a sacrifice and anoint the king that I will show you. And so having heard the command of God, even though it's scary, even though it puts his life at risk, and again, in contrast to Saul, Samuel obeys. He goes to Bethlehem, a small and backward and nothing town. It's so tempting to insert the name of a town in here. I won't. They turn up. Jesse's sons join with Jesse. They come to Samuel, and as they turn up, Samuel's eyes light up. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Here he is. He's the oldest. He's the tallest. He's looking good. And we should be concerned. Because that is exactly what Saul was like. He was impressive. He was a head taller than everyone else. Here, this contrast which has been drawn between Saul and what is happening in this chapter, it hits a speed bump here. It starts to wobble here. Because we're no longer contrasting Saul, but we're seeing the similarities with him. It was his height that drew people to him. And it was the height of his pride and the height of his arrogance which led to his downfall and his rejection by God. And here is Samuel looking at Eliab's height. And yet, because, do you notice, this is God's king that God is choosing, God steps in. Not Eliab, he says. I have rejected him. Not Abinadab. Not Shammah. Not any of Jesse's other sons who passed in front of him. None of these are the ones that God has chosen. And Samuel, by the time you get to verse 11, is a little bit confused. Are these all your boys? Is this all the sons that you've got, asked Samuel? You haven't forgotten one? We haven't got some sort of elaborate Home Alone type style scenario going on here where you've miscounted? Well, Jesse says, well, there's one, but he's the youngest. And he's out tending the sheep. When we first heard of Saul, he was out chasing donkeys. He was an incompetent shepherd who loses the animals under his care. When we first hear of David, we're told of a competent shepherd, a good shepherd, tending the sheep. Samuel says, send for him. We're not going to sit down until he arrives. I have no idea why Samuel says that. I don't know if it's to make David hurry up or what it is, but they don't sit down. Verse 12, they sent for him. They had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. He's not tall, but he's good looking. And the NIV says here he's glowing with health. That's a bit of a gloss, really. Literally, the word is ruddy. The word isn't used to often in the Bible. It is used in one other place to describe one other person, Esau. So I think we can be reasonably confident that David is a ginger. And he is the one. Verse 12, the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel anoints David, this young shepherd from the back of beyond, this town in the middle of nowhere, this youngest who is no one, is anointed by God's prophet to be God's king. Now the act of anointing is described there in verse 13. It's the pouring or the smearing of oil on David's head. But more important than the act is what it means. You see, to be anointed means to be commissioned. It's to indicate a change in a person or a thing. It's a giving over to a new calling, a setting aside for a particular purpose. Various holy items throughout the Old Testament are anointed. Various people are anointed. Priests are anointed. Prophets were anointed. But most centrally in the Old Testament, kings are anointed. Those who lead and save and judge and rule, they are the anointed ones. And it is from the Hebrew word for anointing that we get the word Messiah. See, the Messiah is the anointed one. The Messiah is the one whom God chooses to lead and save and judge and rule. And the Greek translation of that Hebrew word is Christ, the one who leads and saves and judges and rules. You see, here David is anointed. He is Messiah'd. He is Christed. And you see what happens? The Spirit of God rushes on David and remains with David. Here is God's anointed, empowered and equipped by God for what God has set him apart to do. What a contrast, again, with Saul, who received the Spirit, but now, verse 14, do you see? The Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. The Spirit of the Lord has come on David and remains with David and has departed from Saul. But before we move on to the next kind of section from 14 onwards, it's important to see what isn't there in verse 13. Notice that David is anointed, but he's not made king, not politically, not publicly. That doesn't happen until 2 Samuel chapter 5. Here is the Messiah. Here is the chosen one. Here is the one who God has sent his Spirit upon, and yet he is not yet made king. God has acted. But notice that only Samuel and David's brothers know what has happened. And even then, we're not entirely sure David's brothers are clear on what's gone down in front of them. But David knows, Samuel knows, maybe the brothers know, and us, we know, right? We, the readers, know that actually into this vacuum where Saul is on the king and is on the throne and doesn't have the Spirit, here is this other one, this youngest small boy from the back of beyond. He has now been anointed as God's Messiah. We know who he is. And this sets up an incredible tension in the rest of the book as the king, Saul, and the Messiah, David, they engage and they relate. And we see the struggle of God's Messiah acting with grace and humility. As we see the one who claims the title, who sits on the throne, who holds the keys, how he treats the one who is seeking to be faithful and obedient to God. There's this tension where we know who David really is, even though he has not yet been revealed to all the nations as who he really is. They have not yet looked and seen him coming. Here is the Messiah, full of the Spirit, anointed by God, the Good Shepherd, young, unimpressive. No one really knows who he is yet, except us. And we leave David there for the moment, for the scene cuts swiftly to Saul. Notice him, the king, verse 14, the anointed one, yet without the Spirit, holding the office, but not holding to the word of God, exercising the office, but not being equipped for it. And now, verse 14, tormented by an evil or a harmful or a miserable spirit. Now, friends, there are lots of questions here about what is happening. And there is an awful lot that we don't know. What we do know is that Saul has rejected God's word, and therefore God has rejected Saul. And because of that, the spirit that had been given to Saul is taken, and another spirit, a harmful, evil spirit, comes upon him. We need to be very, very careful here that we live on this side of the Lord Jesus. We live in an age where God has poured out his spirit into the heart of every believer as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We do not live in a time where God's spirit is given and taken away and given and taken away, as God's spirit seems to work in the Old Testament as he equips people for particular people for particular tasks at particular times. We are in a different age. And we need to be careful that we don't read this as a statement about mental illness, nor spiritual oppression, nor a definitive description of Satan's work. This is a statement, I think, about God's judgment. Saul is tormented. I wonder if what we are seeing here is a picture of a living hell, of God active in judgment against those who have acted to reject him and disobey him. Yet he longs for comfort, and he longs for relief in the form of music. And one of his servants says, I know a guy, this bloke David, son of Jesse. He's good looking, he's brave, he's musical, and he'll help you out. Verse 18, the Lord is with him. And we say, oh yeah, the Lord is with him. We know who he is. He is the Messiah. And so Saul says, send for him, and David leaves the sheep and goes to the king. And in this wonderful coincidence, in this example, this following the pattern of Joseph, do you remember, in Genesis 41, who's brought up out of Pharaoh's house, out of jail into Pharaoh's household, or the pattern of Moses, who's brought up out of the water and placed into Pharaoh's household. So too, David is brought up out of Bethlehem, brought up out of obscurity, out of tending the sheep, and brought into the king, into the court of the king. In verse 21, he enters his service, and Saul likes him and promotes him and recruits him. And we end this wonderful account. And just pause and consider where we've come from. We started with a lonely and scared prophet. And we end with God's Messiah at the very heart of the kingdom. It's an incredible story, an incredible journey. But at the heart of the passage, we see, we really see, what is happening. Come back with me to verse 7, would you? We're back at that moment, remember, where we had a wobble. Eliab has come in and Samuel's seen him. He's tall and good-looking. And we've had all these contrasts, and now here's this comparison. And it is at that point that God steps in and declares definitively, this is not the one to be anointed. In fact, the similarity with Saul is stressed in one other way. Saul has been rejected by God, and the same language is used of Eliab. I've rejected him. At one level, poor old Eliab, he hasn't done anything. He's just turned up and is tall. It's not his fault. And God says, I've rejected him. Samuel thinks Eliab should be anointed, but here's the problem. Samuel is looking, but he's not looking properly. The Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. See, people like Samuel, people like us, we look, we decide based on what we see. He's tall, he's the eldest, he's good to go. But God doesn't do that. See, God sees more. He looks deeper. As the NIV says here, the Lord looks at the heart. You and I can't do that. We can only look externally. There's a story told about a strange animal that comes to a village, and a group of blind men hear about this animal. It's called an elephant. And the blind men have never come across or heard about such an animal before, and they say, well, we must go to it, and we must touch it and feel it, because that's how we will perceive what it is like. And so they find it, and different blind men reach out and touch it, and the one whose hand lands on the trunk says, oh, this elephant, this is like a thick snake. And another reaches out and holds the ear and says, no, an elephant is like a fan. And another one touches the side of the elephant and says, no, an elephant's like a wall. And the parable's used in all sorts of ways, but At its most simple level, it highlights the truth that each of us have a limited knowledge. We have a limited point of view. We see things from the place where we are at. With all our background and all our baggage and all our preconceived ideas, we can only see through these things embedded in our heads. But not God. He sees the beginning from the end. He sees the whole picture. There's no bias, no prejudice, no past hurts, no baggage. God sees things truly as they really are. He's not distracted by mere outward appearances. He doesn't look at just what is visible. He's not like us. See, we only ever see the part, but he sees the whole. We can only ever see the external, but he sees the heart. We can only ever see the action, but he understands the motive. What an important thing for us all to remember. See, there is a place when you've been at church for a while, especially if you've grown up in a Christian family, you learn that there are certain things that we do and certain things that we don't do as a kind of Christian tribe, right? There are things that we say and there are things that we don't say. And there are ways that we act and treat each other and engage with each other and praise God and pray and talk about our faith. There are all these things that we do in our tribe and our way of doing it. And after a little while, it can be pretty easy to slip into that. It just becomes normal behavior. And we put on our Sunday faces and our small group demeanor or our Christian tribe persona. And we know how to act. The outside looks really good. All the right words, all the right behavior. We look impressive Christianly. And we convince others. We can even fool others because they only see the outside. And sometimes we can even convince ourselves. Look at what I say and do and how I behave. I'm so Christian. Sometimes we can even fool ourselves into thinking that just because the outward is looking good, just because others applaud us and talk about our faith and tell us how well we serve and how God is using us, we think because of that that the inside must be okay as well. Friends, let us not forget the Lord looks at the heart. You can't convince him. You can't fool him. You can't play games with him. Now, I'm not talking about the Christian who has doubts that God loves them. I'm not talking about the Christian who feels that their faith is so weak. I'm not talking to the Christian who struggles with sin and fights against it but feels that they're always losing. I'm not talking to you, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't work hard at our Christian behavior and godliness, that we should deliberately do what we don't feel like doing. There are plenty of times I don't feel like being godly. You can ask Amanda. Plenty of times when I fail. But my responsibility as a Christian is to obey Jesus' words, whether I feel like it or not. So I'm not saying that we only behave or speak Christianly when we feel like it. There's a right place for self-discipline. No, no. I'm talking about the person who isn't right with God in their heart and they know it. The person who hasn't come to God and personally responded to the gospel and yet pretends they have, puts on the outward show that they have, sings the song, says the prayers, serves, who looks the part on the outside, who convinces others, and yet your heart is cold towards God. I'm talking to you. And only you know if I'm talking to you. Nobody else in this room would think that I would ever be talking to you because, that's the point, you look so good on the outside. You look like you've got it all together. Only you know if I'm talking to you. Well, you and God. If you're in this camp, if you are simply playing the part, simply acting the right way, and it is easy in our churches and our tribe that we're part of, if you know that you haven't come to him, if you're just putting on the outward facade, you're doing it very well. But I beg you, don't think that you can fool God. I know it can be hard to admit that you're doing that, especially the longer it's gone on and you're serving at church and you're involved in things and you're really good at playing the part. I know it is hard. I know it is humbling. I know because I lived there for a number of years. It's hard to admit that you haven't actually responded to the gospel, but I beg you, come to God, be truthful with him, admit your guilt, your games, and know his grace, his full and free forgiveness and his unending love. He is ready, he is waiting, he is quick to respond in grace and love the moment you are honest with him. I beg you, don't go to bed tonight without doing business with a God who sees your heart. But there is more going on here than simply the truth that God looks at the heart. There's a very strong parallel going on at the end of verse 7. Come back there with me. It says, man judges by eyes, Lord judges by heart. It's that parallelism which seems to be stressing the agency, so the means by which we perceive things. We see with our eyes. We see according to our eyes. We see what we perceive. But the Lord sees according to his heart. Now, I think in your books I've made a typo in the outlines. It's an important typo, so you should change it. Cross out according to the heart and put in according to his heart. You see, it's true that God sees what's going on in our hearts. We've just talked about that. That's right. But this verse, I think, is saying even more than that. It's saying that God's point of view, God's action, God's plans are determined by his own will and purposes. So he acts, he looks according to his own intentions, according to his heart. You see, why did God not pick Eliab? Is it because he's heightist and doesn't like tall people? No. Why did he not pick Abinadab or the others? Why did he choose David? And we can think, oh, it's because David's heart was really good. David was better than the others. In the movie Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, the great hero Willy Wonka trains special squirrels to pick out the good nuts for his nut chocolate bars. And he says, I've got to use squirrels, partly because nobody else gets the nuts out whole, but also because a squirrel can simply tap on the nut, tap on the shell, and know if the nut is good inside. And we can mistakenly think that that's what God seeing according to the heart means. That God can kind of see into David's heart and says, oh, that's a good one, I'll have him. But that's not what happens. The Lord chooses David because he wants David. There's nothing about David. He's the youngest. He's shorter than the others. He's probably ginger, for crying out loud. Nobody wants that. But as the story goes on, we'll see David's heart leads him to some terrible places. His heart leads him to lie. In a few chapters' time, his heart will lead him to want to slaughter a man and all that he owns simply to avenge himself because he was treated badly. Most famously, David's heart will lead him to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife and then have her husband sent off to the battle to be executed. David's heart is as messed up as any of ours. So it's not David's heart that determines things here. It's not even that the Lord looks onto David's heart and sees that there's something good in there. No, the Lord chooses David according to the Lord's own heart. Because the Lord wants this one. Because the Lord chooses this one. Samuel has already said this back in chapter 13. There he rebukes Saul and said that the Lord would seek out a man according to his own heart to lead the people. And David himself recognizes this. In 2 Samuel 7, David himself says to God the same phrase that Samuel uses in 1 Samuel 13. David realizes that God is doing what God wants. It's not about David and his heart, it's about the Lord and his will. God is acting according to his own purposes. So he has chosen his king for his own reasons. He has anointed the one he wants, even though, or maybe possibly because, he is young and nothing, a shepherd from the back of beyond. Wasn't Sarah's story so wonderful this morning? She took us to 2 Corinthians 12, and the weakness and the humility and the nothingness and how God's strength works there. See, we see according to our eyes. We see what is in front of us. But the Lord sees according to his own heart. He is sovereign. He is at work bringing about his purposes the way he wants them. And if we see that, if we see the chapter of 1 chapter, Samuel 16, that way, then we start to see what's going on. Those opening words, which sound so harsh, where God says to Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. Here is God's heart. The old is gone. My king has rejected my word, so I have rejected him. So get up, get on with it. I am still at work. I am still God. Go and do what I have told you to. Go and anoint the man I have chosen. Consider the ending account of David coming into Saul's house and into Saul's service. Is it coincidence? No, it's divine providence. Here is God preparing his anointed, positioning him where he wants him. And friends, the call to us here is to not see as humans see, to not simply see our lives or our church or our world as everyone else does, but to see what God is doing according to his own heart. Now, we need to be careful. We are not God, obviously. We don't see the beginning from the end. We have our prejudices and our baggage, and we want to be very hesitant about announcing in the middle of an event, oh, this is what the Lord is doing here. We need to be humble as we think we know what God is doing. But we need to be confident in what God tells us he is doing. We heard that so well last night, didn't we, from James 1. Endure to mature. That is what God wants for us to trust his son, to serve his king, to be transformed into his likeness. That is what God is doing, deepening and strengthening our faith and bringing out in us the virtues and fruit that his spirit creates. And therefore, we can be confident that whenever we face trials of many kinds, we can rejoice because we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know that his great plan and purpose for you and for me is to present us mature in Christ. That is God's own heart. That is what he has told us he is doing in his world. He has not promised to give us lives that are the way that we want them. He has promised to work in our lives to make us the way he wants us. So I urge you, start seeing according to the Lord's own heart. Start choosing to see life this way, now, before the depression hits, before the suffering arrives, before the crisis engulfs you, so that when they come, and they will come, you are equipped to be able to look on them according to the Lord's own heart, knowing that he never leaves you, never forsakes you, will never let you be tested beyond what you can bear, and knowing that in them you have an opportunity to trust him in ways that you will never have if everything goes easily. Knowing that he is at work transforming you, maturing you, making you the man or the woman that he wants you to be, one who clings to his son. These things that we endure, we don't like them. They're not good in and of themselves, but in them God is at work. Believe that. Pray like that. Speak like that. Will we look on things according to the Lord's own heart? But I do wonder if, I think we've got time, I wonder if there is also a very specific application to us here. Us here in this room, us who have given out a week of leave or a week of our holidays to come to this conference to be trained in handling the Bible and understanding the Bible and teaching the Bible. Well done for coming. Presumably you've come because you know and agree with the importance of the centrality of the Bible in Christian work. In personal life, in small group work, in church life. And that is right and good. That is the way God has promised that he is at work. His word reveals him. His word gives life to the non-believer. His word transforms and sustains his people. And yet, friends, it can be tempting to move away from God's ways in ministry. To not see church life, ministry life, according to God's own heart. It can be tempting after a while for the Bible to be important, but not central. And instead to put our confidence in other things, good music, good programs, good structures, good preaching, good anything, and to have the Bible and our confidence in the power of God's word moved to one side. David Jackman, who founded the Cornhill Training Course in London, used to say it was very easy for the Bible to start off in the driving seat of a ministry, behind the wheel, determining everything else, but over time for the Bible to just quietly slip across to the passenger seat. Or still up front, still visible, but not in charge. See, God's word is how God creates. God's word is how God reveals. God's word is how God has promised he will work. Let us see our ministries according to God's own heart and ensure that the Bible, the preaching, teaching, reading, applying of the word of God remains central. Let's have confidence that that is how God has said he has worked. Even if we see differently, even if not much seems to be happening, even if the church down the road, the small group down the road, the youth group next door seems to be doing so much better because of other things, let us have confidence that this is how God has said he works, and let us follow after God's own heart. Well, we've seen the text differently, according to God's own heart. We've seen our lives differently, our ministries differently, but most of all, as we close, let us look on Jesus according to God's own heart. So good for Sam to read from Isaiah 53 earlier. This one who had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Let us look on this one who is from Bethlehem, the back of beyond. This man of sorrows. This one who was a good shepherd, anointed by the Holy Spirit, who was betrayed and rejected and crucified. Let us look on him, who was hung on a tree and cursed by God. See, the world looks on him according to human eyes, and what do they see? A victim. They look on his death as a tragic end to an otherwise wonderful life. The world looks on the crucifixion and sees simply the result of political power crushing opposition. But you and I look on him according to God's own heart, and who do we see? We see the perfect one. The anointed one, the sinless one who loves us, laying down his life for us. We see God the Spirit empowering God the Son to bear the sins of his people and suffering the wrath of God the Father. We see God himself stepping into our world to deal with our guilt and our shame. We see, if we look with God's own eyes, with God's own heart, the most glorious, most terrible, most powerful, most beautiful act of love the world has ever known. We see Jesus. And as we see him, we listen to God's word, which says, "This is my son, listen to him." We hear God's call, "This is your Messiah, your Christ, the one who will lead and save and judge and rule. Come to him, submit to him, obey him." The world looks on Jesus. And they hear this call to come and obey. They hear this call to repentance and faith, and they scoff and they laugh. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It is foolishness according to the world. It is weakness when you look on it according to human eyes. And yet that foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And that weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Do not look on Jesus according to human eyes. Do not just consider his outward appearance. Look on him according to God's own heart and see your Messiah, your Savior, your Lord. Let's pray to him now. Heavenly Father, we admit that we are only able to look at the outward appearance. and we confess that you look at our hearts. Father, we can only look according to our eyes. And we thank you that you have opened our hearts and our minds that we might look according to your own heart. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Might we keep the Bible central in all that we do. Thank you that you have revealed to us who the Son of God really is. Might we look on him, Father, not simply with human eyes. Might we look on him according to your heart and see your love and see your power, your wisdom, your grace. Might we look on Jesus and proclaim Jesus according to your own heart and see him as our Savior and our King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.